I really are glad you're here tonight, all of you that are visiting, and of course the home folks here. It's a joy for you to just to be here. I'm encouraged by your presence and your faces, and tonight I want to share something with you that continues to resonate within my heart on the subject of the gospel. And as you heard yesterday, those of you that were able to be here for the services, this drives everything. It colors everything that you experience in life. And tonight what I want to do is I want to speak on the subject of the gospel-driven church. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to what I believe to be the greatest, clearest definition of the gospel in a book in the Bible, the book of Romans, Romans chapter number 1 tonight. And I'm going to read, let me just begin in verse number 14. And I'll read through verse 17. If you would follow with me in the Word of God, Romans chapter 1 and verse number 14. Paul said, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, isn't it interesting? I mean, this is probably one of the more spiritually minded churches. I mean, the way he addresses them, the theological content, you know that they're well advanced in their walk with God, their maturity. And yet, here he is once again coming back and preaching the gospel to them again. It's interesting. As Matt Chandler says, you find in all of Paul's letters where he comes back and just rehashes the gospel again and again and again. And dealing with specific areas, whether it's church, home, or personal issues, he's always bringing the reader back to the gospel. And so this is no exception. He said, I've come back and I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, this is Martin Luther's life's verse, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, you'll notice a few key verses in Romans chapter 1 that I did not read, but I did read one of them. The first one, though, is back in verse number 1. As he begins the epistle, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated. Watch now. Separated unto the gospel of God. The measure of a man or a woman's ministry can be determined not by what they're separated from, but what they're separated unto. And are we separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ? I tell you, your life is inflamed for God. You become a lively epistle that God can use mightily when you're separated unto the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is Paul saying, I'm separated unto the gospel. Now, what does the word separated there mean? It means in the Greek to designate, to mark out, to call out from the common mass. It is not a self-appointed thing, but it's something that is Spirit-wrought. It's something that God has done. So he has been called by God to be separated unto the gospel. Notice furthermore in verse number 9, for God is my witness whom I serve, watch now, with my spirit in the gospel, there it is again, the gospel of his Son. And what this refers to, it's not merely an external duty, but something very internal that has reality with it. It's something that calls for sincerity. He moves on, as we read a moment ago in verse number 15. He said, I am eager. The idea there is, I'm very zealous. I mean, this is the very passion of my life, to preach the gospel to you who are also at Rome. Now, you know, once again, people really make the mistake of thinking that I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I've embraced the gospel of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's time to go on unto perfection, Hebrews chapter number 6. But you'll notice in the list of things at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6 that Paul gives us to leave, that we should be leaving to press on in those things, the gospel is not included. You see, what I'm saying, friend, is we need to get beyond just the redeeming love of Christ, if that's your definition of the gospel. We need to get beyond even a more theologically precise definition of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and learn to really explore, take an adventure, plumb the depths, as Watts says, survey the wondrous cross. Because as I said the other night, and please don't miss this in the meeting, friend, we've got to become more thinking-oriented rather than practical-oriented. The practical will come out of the thinking. The practical will come out of the understanding. But you see, friend, it's when we really dwell on these things, when they become the utmost object of our thought life, suddenly these gospel themes become a motivational force through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring great glory to God. And we find ourselves not floundering up and down in our spirituality, but there's a more steady, sustained course in our walk with God as a result of this gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul, I believe, was preaching it everywhere he went. He went back to these churches that were well established at times. And whether it was a church that was carnal like Corinth or a church that was very spiritual like Ephesians, you find that he's always bringing the people back to the gospel. It's interesting, but a friend of mine whom I'm supposed to be with in a couple of months in Kentucky for a series of meetings, Mike told me, he said, there was a lady coming to his church that had a real hard time with Mike preaching the gospel Sunday after Sunday. Now, I've heard these people before saying, well, all they ever do is preach evangelistically the gospel. That's not what Mike was doing. But he was making the very heart of his messages the gospel. Whether he was preaching to the lost or he was preaching to Christians, he made sure that Christ and him crucified was at the center. And so this lady was very vocal. I mean, she went to different people in the congregation and said, I wish he'd get off this hobby horse. I'm tired of hearing him preach all the time on the gospel. And Mike says, I just took it in stride and continued to preach. And one day she came to him and says, Pastor, I want you to know I just got converted. And he says, since then, I continue to make the gospel the heart of my messages, and she loves it now, and she's thriving under that preaching. So you see, it's so important, friend, that we understand the nature of the gospel and what it can do for us as well as the church. Now, I want to give you 4 points tonight. This is what we'll hang our thoughts on this evening. First of all, let's talk about, just at a glance, we'll spend very little time on this one, but the gospel and conversion. The gospel and conversion. Now, we're going to go through the book of Romans. If you would, look back at verse number 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. Classic verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Stop right there for a minute. I was in a sanctified way today, kind of wrangling with my wife. She's good for me. And so I bounce theological thoughts off of her, and she cautions me, and she is a real helpmeet. And so we're going back and forth there at Renaud's home. And fortunately, nobody came through the door, you know, and they thought we were really fighting. But it was a very friendly fire type verbal exchange. And where I was coming from, I was just talking about how that so many people, especially in more Reformed or Calvinistic churches, they come and they've never closed with Christ. They're not Christians. And yet through the preaching, while the pastor or elders don't mean to, they give the impression that this thing is hard to figure out. That the gospel is complex. It's difficult to wrap your mind around. And so they're thinking themes like election, you know, well, what if I'm not one of the elect, or what is my responsibility to the gospel, or am I, should I be waiting for some type of subjective sign that manifests itself in a contrite heart for me to know that I have the liberty of believing the gospel? And listen, friend, I really believe that many churches are like what Paul addressed there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 3, when he said, "But I fear, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, even so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus." So while the leaders of churches, or even what I'm preaching, we don't mean to convey a message of complexity and confusion, yet sometimes people sit there and they say, "Boy, I'm just not exactly sure if I can really come to Christ. I've got to wait for something to happen. I've got to wait for some sign that God's drawing me." So this is what my wife and I were talking about tonight, or this afternoon. A few weeks ago, I said that to say this. A few weeks ago, I was in the Dallas, Texas area. And a man at the end of the meeting came up to me pushing a baby stroller. And he said, "Brother Don, can I ask you a question?" And I said, "Certainly." He was there every service. He said, "I was just wondering, how can a man raise his family in such a way that pleases God and he's not a Christian?" So I talked to him there for a minute and I said, "What are you saying?" He said, "Well, I'm not a Christian." I said, "Brother, why not?" And he says, "Well," he said, "quite honestly," he said, I don't know if I'm one of the elect." And I looked at him and I said, "Friend, let me encourage you with just a very simple statement. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're one of the elect." Amen. We talked there for a few minutes. He said, I do believe. I do believe. And his whole countenance lifted. I mean, you could see, you don't always see this, but you could see in his eyes and in his face the manifestation of regenerating power. God saved the man right there. He took the initiative to go to both elders there in the church and said, "God just saved me." I just talked to his pastor the other day, and he says he's going on with God, and he wants to be so involved now, he's getting ready to move closer to the church. He lives 45 minutes away, and he wants to move near the church so he can be more involved in the ministry. You see, this guy was sitting there in that church under rich gospel preaching for the last 2 years, and in the back of his mind, he's saying, "I'm not sure if I'm one of the elect. God's got to do something spectacular, like a bunion experience, like the pack rolling off my back in order for me to really experience eternal life." And so he was set free just by a simple nudge. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." I'm not minimizing repentance, friend. Please don't misunderstand me there. There are times when people need a message of repentance, but there are some times where God has already prepared their heart, and all they need for somebody to do is say what the Bible says, and that is, "Believe on Christ, and you'll be saved." So, we find the gospel and conversion is the very foundation of a gospel-centered church. I don't know if you've ever read Luther's conversion or not. It's quite humorous, you know. He talks about Moses beating on him with the law. And then he said, "I'm reading Paul." And he said, I decided to beat on Paul for a while. He was so frustrated because Paul is portraying this standard that's unattainable. And so, seemingly unattainable. But here's the account, just very briefly. He said, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it," listen, what is it? It is not in us, it is not in the law, but in the gospel. "In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." There, he said, I begin to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith, and I might add, saving faith, And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness. It's not something I can attain in my own strength, my own merits, but it's something God produces. That's why he calls it passive righteousness, with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here he said, listen to this. Here he said, I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. That's glorious. That's the work of the gospel. He recognized that the righteousness of God was revealed in the gospel. And he believed it. And he realized that it could only be attained not through his merits, but through faith in a living Christ. Well, no wonder Paul was so emboldened when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for I believe it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. Listen, friend, VeggieTales is not the gospel. And Joel Osteen prophesying smooth sayings is not the gospel. It's the gospel of a crucified Christ who died under the wrath of God and bore in his body your sin. And whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. So Spurgeon said it best when he said, to bring his chosen to eternal happiness was the high ambition which inspired him and made him wade through a sea of blood. That's my Christ. Now, here's a second thing that's behind a gospel-driven church, and that is the gospel and consecration. The gospel and consecration. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, if you want to turn there for a moment. Romans 12 and verse number 1, most of you are very familiar with this, and probably many of you have it memorized. But the King James reads like this, I beseech you, and the idea there is, I want you to come up beside me. I plead with you to come alongside of me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I want you to notice a phrase there, the mercies of God. You know what he's talking about? The gospel. What he's doing is he's going back to Romans 1 through Romans 10, yea, even 11, and he is speaking of all those mercies that he's just conveyed under inspiration. And let me rehearse them in your hearing. He says, first of all, Romans 1:16, it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. That is a mercy of God. It is his goodness that leads us to repentance. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4. You move into Romans chapter 3, he talks about the glorious justification by faith. Just as if I'd never sinned because of this divine exchange when God saves my soul. He speaks in Romans chapter 4 of imputed righteousness. It is not what we have done. It's not our labor. But rather, he has imputed to us righteousness because we have believed on him that justifies the ungodly. He speaks in Romans 5 of God's effectual love. In Romans chapter 6, his freedom from sin's dominion through the power of the gospel. You move into Romans chapter 7, his son's conquering power. Not what, but who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Verses 24 and 25. I thank my God through Jesus Christ my Lord. It is in Christ that a person is saved. It is a mercy of God. And then you move into Romans chapter 8. He speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of God's Spirit of love. Romans 8:13, to mortify sin in our life. Romans 8:14, to assure us that we're the children of God. Romans 8:16, witnessing with our spirit, furnishing many infallible proofs that we are children of God as we see the fruit of regeneration in our life. He also speaks of helping of our infirmities, in specifically in that at times we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit helps us and makes groanings which cannot be uttered according to the will of God. And then you move into Romans chapter 8. He talks about God's inseparable love, His inseparable love. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And then Romans chapter 9, blessed Romans 9, so controversial but so glorious that it's not he that runneth or he that willeth, but God that shows mercy. Now listen, friend, in the light of all these things, guess what he says? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, those mercies. And that's the incentive. That's the driving force for us to yield our life as a living sacrifice before Him. You know what bothers me? I'm concerned about the obsession that people have with their pets. You know, friend, it's something sad when, listen, you feed your dog and your cat, and if something were to happen to that animal, you spare no expense in making sure they get well. And many of these people, they're so obsessed with their pets, they'll spend hundreds and sometimes thousands of dollars a year on those animals, but they don't give $1 to missions. There's something wrong with this story. We got down in the state of Alabama. There's what they call, I think it's, as far as a lot of people in Alabama is concerned, it's one of the seven wonders of the world. It's called Coondog Cemetery. And I went out there one day because my stepfather-in-law, he raises bird dogs. He trains them in Brittany Spaniels. And so I thought he'd like to see it, and he did. He'd love to see it. We went out there, and you got these elaborate grave markers. I mean, one of them, I mean, this it's a picture of a tree or a cement object of a tree. It just extends up about 20 feet. They got the dog glued to the tree looking up at the coon. I can't believe how people are so obsessed with that. Well, what's so tragic in the hour in which we live? Many Christians are more moved by a dead dog or a dead cat on the side of the road than they are moved by the Son of God dying on the cross. And it reflects in their life. When you really take the time, friend, once again, to plumb the depths of the atonement, you'll now have no problem yielding your life as a consecrated vessel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. What do you want to do all your life? Sit around and work a secular job? Make money, die one day and leave a bunch of toys to corrupt your family behind, and then stand before God and say, well, Lord, after all, I mean, I may not have done much for you, but I did. I was a good steward of your beast. I did take care of my animal, Lord. Sad, friend. We're wasting our life on all these things and stuff and toys. And do we know anything of what it is to be yielded to God? Because we've really got a glimpse of what Calvary is all about. There's a third thing I want you to see tonight. That is the gospel and its commission. This is what we'll spend a little more time on here. But Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish it myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You know what Paul felt there? The burden of other people's sins to such an extent that he says, I'm willing to endure the torments of hell that they might be saved. And then you look over in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Why could he say this? What was behind his burden? Now, can I tell you something, men and women? You might try to conjure up a burden in your own strength. You might whip yourself into some type of a frenzy where you feel guilty enough to witness to someone. But the only way you'll ever know a sustained burden in your life for the lost is when you start contemplating the gospel. You know, I had a girl come to me not long ago in a church in Alabama, and she said, I went as a missionary to China for 6 months, and it did not last. I came home, and the reason I did is because my motivation for going was not the gospel. I was caught up in a spirit of romance. What it would be like to go to a foreign field and meet new people and share Christ with new people. And she said, over there, she said, I couldn't endure the hardships because there was nothing to sustain me because I knew so very little of the atonement. So what was constraining the Apostle Paul? Why did he have such a burden? How could he say my heart's desire for my own people is that they might be saved? Because, friend, I'm convinced, listen, you couldn't prick the Apostle Paul, spiritually speaking, without him bleeding the gospel. Some of you are familiar with the statement that Hartcry uses, you know, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward, the full reward for his sufferings. It's a wonderful statement that was handed down by the Moravians. If you know anything of the Moravians, you know they had a 200-year prayer meeting, unbroken, 24 hours a day for 200 years. But here's the thing that to me is most precious about those saints. What compelled two young men to embark on a journey where they would sell themselves into slavery? To go to an island, having left their houses and lands and family and people, to sell themselves into slavery to preach the gospel. What constrained them to do such an absurd thing? Now listen to this. You know what they did? Those Moravian people spent many, many hours and days studying closely the intricate details of the gospel. And in so doing, they say, suddenly were gripped with the fact that if God would send his Son to pay this infinite price, then men's souls must be worth saving at the cost of our own lives. So they get on the ship that day. And the Moravian body gathers there on the seashore. And these young men have left their family and their houses and their lands. And they're waving to the people. And they say, may the Lamb receive the full reward for his suffering. That's why they could do it. That's why you can do it. But you see, most of us, as we sit on Sunday, we don't have any room for the great because we're so stuffed with all these toys of the world. There was a man in church history. Some of you perhaps have a book of his. His name was Thomas Vincent. Thomas Vincent was ministering during the killing times in England. So many people were persecuted and hung from the scaffold. And during those days, they made a law that any minister that could not submit to the Book of Common Prayer had to leave their church. And often they made another law that said they could not be seen within 5 miles of their church. And so in those days, Thomas Vincent went and joined himself to a preacher who had a burden to instruct young preachers in the things of Christ. His name was Thomas Doolittle. He served him for a while and only in very small ways. And he heard suddenly that London was under a severe oppression. What we know was the Black Plague. Do you realize that the Black Plague took 70,000 lives? And Thomas Vincent got a word from God in the Psalms that he was to go into that plague and he would be untouched. In spite of the fact that the elders of the congregations around told him, said, "Don't go, don't go. We forbid you to go." He made an appeal to them, and finally they deferred to him and said, "All right, you go. But you've heard what we've told you. We've told you that it's very, very dangerous. We would prefer you not to go." So he went anyway. Listen to what happened. He went into the Black Plague there in London. And the report was this: that in those days, he says, as he began to preach the gospel, and he wrote of the experiences under the title in an article, a title, "God's Voice to the City by Plague and Fire." As he ministered the gospel in the context of this horrendous plague, it said that multitudes flocked to hear him, and they did not preach one sermon that was not accompanied by saving power. Now, what would compel him to go in and risk his life? The gospel. He knew something of the weight and the effectual working of the gospel. This is the gospel and what it does in the way of commission. I just read not long ago a book by a Presbyterian minister by the name of Tim Keller. I don't know if you've read anything by Tim Keller, just good brother, wonderful man of God there in New York City. And Tim Keller wrote a book called The Gospel in Life. And listen to what he has to say concerning back many, many generations ago during the Greco-Roman world. It's interesting that the Romans, for their sick and their dying, they would take the people, drag them to the streets, and just leave them to fare on their own. And the Christians would come along and pick them up and care for them. The Roman Emperor Julian, around 360 AD, said, "The Galileans," referring to the Christians, "support not only their poor, but ours as well. And everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." Dioscorus, Bishop of Alexandria, around 260 AD, made this comment: "During the great epidemic, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead." Listen to this. He goes on to say, "The pagans behaved in the very opposite way," referring to the unsaved. The people just didn't care. They were unsaved. They were lost. There's no purpose in life for them. They behaved in just the opposite way. At the first onset of the diseases, they pushed the sufferers away and fled even from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead. Isn't that interesting? But here's Keller's comments on that. In this particular case, because Christians had a strong assurance of salvation, remember it comes back to Sunday morning's message, a strong assurance of salvation, and a pattern of self-giving sacrifice and service in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, they did not abandon the sick or flee the cities, but cared for the sick, both Christian and pagan. Many of the survivors owe their lives to the Christian church. The esteem of the church and the culture in general increased. And people listen to the message of the gospel as a result. But what was the driving force? Don't you know what it was? Listen to what he says. The gospel is the good news that we are forgiven by God's grace, and that the whole world will one day be renewed by God's grace. That is why deeds that alleviate suffering are so integral to the declaration of the gospel. In one sense, showing mercy to our neighbor is a result of the gospel, because as converted people, we live like the one who saved us. In another sense, showing mercy to our neighbor is itself a gospel proclamation. It preaches the gospel through our actions. I tell you something, I really don't believe that you'll lack for growth numerically here at Providence if you get a good baptism of the reality of the gospel. So with all that said, number four, the last point, is the gospel and community. And let's talk about our relationship with one another for a moment. Friend, listen. One thing that seems to set Christianity apart from other sects and religions today, and cults particularly, is the fact that there's such an overemphasis, seemingly an overemphasis, in the Word of God on how Christianity is relational. It does matter how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that doesn't mean that you cower down to them when they're wrong. You look them right square in the eye and you boldly tell them the truth and expose their sin in love, speaking the truth in love. But you see, the overarching characteristic of the church should be the fact that we love one another. I got to tell you this. The other day it was so precious. I was in a church in New Jersey, you know, for a series of meetings. And one night, the people we were staying with, they had their son and his family, or the daughter and her family over. And her husband is just plugged into Christ. I mean, he's just so zealous. And we sat there the whole time, just locked into each other, this young man and I. We were talking back and forth. And he was telling me, he said, you know, some people have left our church recently over worship wars. He said, you know, pastor's more conservative in his music, and some of the people went down the road and they joined a certain church, you know, because they didn't think the music was lively enough. And he says, quite honestly, he said, you know, I would prefer maybe a little more up-tempo in the music too. But he says, I'll never leave the church because I love my pastor too much. I love that brother in Christ. And I said, that's the mark of spiritual maturity. Not when you say, I got to have it my way, and if I don't get it my way, I'm leaving. The mark of spiritual maturity is that when we can defer to one another and forbear with one another for the sake of the gospel, because it's a tribute to the power of the gospel, and it brings glory to God. And that's why I spoke in a church in Florida back a few months ago, and I said, I'm going to tell you something you probably don't want to hear. But I said, you guys are a lot more contemporary oriented. And I'm sitting there, I don't have a problem with it. That's fine with me, you know. I mean, I like a lot of contemporary music. I like a lot of the old traditional music. I mean, it's fine. But I said, you know, this ought to challenge you. I said, would you guys be willing to make some concessions on your music to work with some older people who would prefer more high steeple or traditional music? And would some of the old people be willing to make some concessions for you where the two of you could worship together under the same roof, singing the same worship music, and making Christ the object of your affection? But you know, these days, friend, I mean, you got the contemporary crowd said, I got to have it my way, and the traditional crowd, they got to have it their way. And I see churches across the land, they have a contemporary service, and they have a traditional service. You know that flies in the face of the gospel? Because one thing I was blessed by last year as I visited John MacArthur's church and Tim Conway's church is here you've got a multi-ethnic group in the congregations there who have all kind of different tastes and preferences, but they worship together under the same roof, and there's no barriers socially, economically, racially, no barriers, friend. They're all worshiping the Lamb, and they're willing to tweak their personal preferences for the sake of other brothers in Christ. That speaks volumes to me. So, sorry I got off on that tangent there. I want you to see something with me here. Look at Romans chapter 14. The laws of Christian liberty. The laws of Christian liberty. It's interesting, as I read this one day, I said, it's amazing, even the laws of Christian liberty. You see, where Paul is shattered by the cross, by the death of Christ, for the sake of time, look with me at verse number 15. And you know the problem here is it was days and diets. And they were wrangling over it. You know, some had the liberty to only eat herbs and others meat. And of course, it was meat sacrificed to idols and on it went. But it says in verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, in other words, you're going to eat it anyway in spite of the fact of how your brother feels. Now walkest thou not charitably, King James, or in love? Now watch this. Destroy not him with thy meat, watch now, gospel, for whom Christ died. What's he saying? Is it more important to uphold your preference and be vocal about it and practice it in your brother's presence and face and wound him for whom Christ died than it is to defer to your brother and say, I'm not going to do anything that will cause my brother to stumble? Brothers and sisters, there are things I do, you know, that I do for the sake of certain churches I'm in. I have no problem wearing a beard or having a mustache, you know. My wife's wanted me to grow those for years, but there's some circles I go into. I mean, can you believe people are just that picky, you know? They just don't like that. I don't stick with the old King James Version just to make a point. I like the ESV. I like the New American Standard. I read those Bibles. I study those Bibles. But I preach out of the old King James because there are certain churches I go into or certain people in certain churches that don't feel like you're really preaching out of a Bible as you preach out of the King James. So I'm saying, is it worth wrangling over? Listen to this. Listen to what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22 and 23. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now listen to this. Next verse is gospel. And this I do. Paul, why do you do this? This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. He did it for the gospel's sake. And interesting. So, getting back to the text here in verse number 15, the question to ask ourselves is, are we willing to fight and argue to have our way over secondary gray issues, even if it deeply hurts or wounds another brother in Christ? Or am I willing to defer this brother because I love him and recognizing how valuable his soul was because the Scripture says for whom Christ died, to defer to him for the sake of the gospel? You want to know something, friend? Every church has its problems. You're not going to find a perfect church. If you leave this church or leave a church you're belonging to and you go to another church that you think's perfect, don't go there because it won't be perfect anymore. But you won't find a perfect church. But to me, what gives greater potential for the gospel to be elevated and Christ to be glorified is when we can assemble and we can learn to adjust and tweak and alter things and defer and forbear with one another for the sake of peace. I believe that. And I know as sure as I'm preaching to you, God's going to test me because we're getting ready to start a church. And I know it's not going to be easy. My hat's off to pastors these days. It's tough. Elders in churches. It's tough to be leaders. But I think there's greater potential for God to get greater glory when we can still stay in the church and work things out and pray things through and love each other in spite of our differences. Romans chapter 15. Look at this. Once again, the gospel coming into focus. Paul said in verse 14, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now watch, he uses an example as you move on into chapter 15. And he talks about, verse 26, for it pleased them, referring to the Gentile believers, they were Greeks of Macedonia and Achaia, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Guess who the poor saints were? Converted Jews. You realize that the Jews and the Gentiles, even this very day, in most parts of the world, are at each other's throats. And here are these saints in Macedonia who are converted Gentiles. They take up an offering to give to Paul to take back to Jerusalem to give the poor saints who are converted Jews. Why? Power of the gospel. So in closing, there is a glory in the gospel of Christ. When people can't settle differences in the shadow of Calvary, it brings reproach on the gospel. Not that the atonement is to be blamed, brethren, but it does not receive the adoration it deserves. Regardless of our differences, the power of the gospel always produces peaceful coexistence in relationships when we allow it to. So here's some questions just to make it very practical. Are we willing to allow the gospel to pour contempt, as Watts said once again, on all our pride? We survey the wondrous cross. Oh God, the revelation that you give me of your Son dying for me, Lord, may it be used to pour contempt on all my pride, to lay aside my prejudice against another race, to exalt the finished work of Christ, to adjust my attitude toward those who have a more traditional mindset of worship so as to magnify the gospel, to forfeit my affluent lifestyle to minister to the needs of those that are very poor, to hang out with, listen to this one, to hang out with uncool people who are socially awkward, who I feel uncomfortable with, but I do it as an expression of love to pay tribute to the gospel. I'm amazed how Christ could draw near to me to want to ultimately hang out with me because from God's perspective, nothing was more socially awkward than me as a depraved sinner. When you catch a glimpse of that friend, it begins to soak in, internalize. All of a sudden, you start looking at people through an entirely different lens. And you're willing to lay aside your pride to hang out with what you have assessed previously as uncool people. But yet you say, I'll fellowship with them because my Savior fellowshiped with me. He identified with me through His death on the cross. When I was over in Scotland back not long ago, a pastor told me, who is one of our heart cry missionaries, Andy Dyripple, about a brother who was the pastor of Rosemary Park Baptist Church in Bangor, Northern Ireland. The man is going home to be with Jesus now. But at the age of 41, he lost his wife. From the time he lost his wife, after he would preach on Sunday morning, he would go home and cook lunch, not just put together something like some sandwiches, but he would cook lunch. And then he would leave his residence, drive across town, and deliver lunch to an infirmed woman, bedridden, make sure she was cared for, and then he would go back and get another lunch for another older lady who was also infirmed, bedridden in his town, take her lunch, and he would get in around 3:30, sometimes 4 in the afternoon, and then he would have his lunch. Nobody in his congregation knew he was doing that for those ladies until it came out in his funeral. What compels a man? Lost his wife? Has no one to come home to? Cooks these meals for these two widows who are infirmed and bedridden? Caring for them, what compels a man to do such a thing? The gospel. The gospel. So let me ask you a question. Do you want a gospel-driven church or a purpose-driven church? You want a pragmatic church? What kind of church do you want? The world has yet to see, as Moody says, what God can do through one man that's wholly committed into Him. I tell you, the world has yet to see what God can do through a church that's wholly committed to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you might give us a baptism of the reality of Christ dying on our behalf. We know it academically. We have understand in some measure, an elementary measure, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But Lord, when we get beyond that and we begin to see the love that was manifest, the propitiation that was made, the righteousness that was secured, the enemy that was put to flight, when we start exploring these themes and multiple more themes pertaining to the gospel, Lord, we will not lack for motivation to make our lives and our families and our churches gospel-driven. So Lord, tonight I would pray in Jesus' name, may there be some holy resolves here tonight that I'm going to take the time to open my Bible each day and go on a treasure hunt to look for the Son of God and His atoning work and see it in its context and trust the Holy Spirit to make that real to me, that that might alter various areas of my own life and drive me to live a life that's pleasing to the Savior. So, Father, I just commit this word to you and your people to you. In Jesus' name, amen.